What a blessing to be back at Shepherd. Do we have any Dodger fans in the house this morning? Yes. Well, we did send one of our own from Texas to help you out, Clayton Kershaw, I'm sure you know. He's just from a few minutes down the road from me, but congratulations on that great victory last night. It is a great blessing for me personally to be back at Shepherd. This is my first time back with you since you built this beautiful worship center that is an awesome tool for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think you'd agree, amen? And I want you to know what an inspiration your church is to so many churches around the country. And if you've been with me before when I've been here, then you know how much I love your pastor, Pastor Dudley. I have learned so much from him. And I think we all know that his wife, Renee, is really the secret sauce in the Rutherford mix. I think you'd agree with me there. But I also have a great friendship with your own Jeff Walling. And of course, I love Pastor Tim Winters and all the crew here. Now, I know Pastor Dudley has just recently had surgery and they put him under. How many of you have ever been under anesthesia before? Yeah, a fair number of us. And how many of you have ever been with somebody when they were coming out from under anesthesia? That can be interesting. Don't you wonder what Pastor Dudley was like coming out from under anesthesia? I wonder if he was anything like this guy. Check him out just right now.
They're bringing you some right now.
Oh, my mother. Ow. Ow. Can we sit up at all?
In a minute. I'll see if they'll lift you up, okay?
Did the doctor send you? Man, you are eye candy. Whoa. Hey, you could be the prettiest woman I've ever seen. Are you a model?
Nope, I'm going to be right here with you. You eat the cracker.
Who are you? What's your name?
My name's Candace. I'm your wife.
You're my wife? Dang. Ooh. How long?
Just eat the cracker. You're waking up.
Do we have children?
Not yet.
Oh, man. Man, have we kissed yet? Let me see your face. Let me see your face. Whoa, your teeth are perfect. How long have we been married?
A long time.
Oh my.
I love that, because here's a guy who's waking up to the woman of his dreams, who just happens to be his wife in reality. You know, there are places in Scripture that speak of people waking up. In fact, waking up is one of the metaphors that you see in the New Testament when occasionally a writer of the New Testament will call for the people of God, believers in Jesus Christ, to wake up again. Because there are times when we as believers will drift off spiritually. We will become anesthetized by our culture. And every now and then, we ourselves need an awakening. And so that's why you'll run across places like in Ephesians chapter 5. You can stay in Philippians 3. We'll be there in just a second. But in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll find the Apostle Paul telling believers in Ephesus, "Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." And so Paul comes along and he calls the believers in Ephesus to wake up. And then he goes on to talk about what this means in their context. It meant for them to be very careful then how you live. But he's not calling us to live cautiously. What he's doing is he's calling for us to live intentionally. Because Paul goes on to say, not as unwise, but as wise. And then he goes on to define what wise means in this context. Wise means to make the most of every opportunity. But if you're going to make the most of every opportunity, you're going to have to stay wide awake to some fundamental realities. And that's why I love the focus of this series where Pastor Dudley has you this month, 1 month to live. Because living wisely and making the most of every opportunity has something to do with staying awake to this fundamental reality, and it's this: you're going to die. Perhaps the older we get, the more inclined we are to think about this. As the great theologian Charles Barkley once said of aging basketball players, "Father Time is undefeated." And the other day, my wife's mother made the remark to me that she's at an age in life where when she buys something, she wonders if this is the last time she'll ever buy it. She's not talking about milk or eggs. She's talking about something like a car or a gym membership or a piece of furniture. And throughout Scripture, we are occasionally reminded that we are going to die. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 begins this way: "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die." The Hebrew writer reminds us in Hebrews 9 and 27, people are destined to die once. The writer James reminds us in James 4 and 14, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We are but mist. And this is something that we're to remain wide awake to. There's a monastery in New Mexico called Christ in the Desert. They'll allow you to come out and spend a 3-day retreat there, or a 5-day retreat there, or a 7-day retreat there. I know of a fellow who went out there and spent several days there. One of the oddest things he said about the place was every morning on his way to walk into the monastery's cafeteria, he had to pass by the monastery's graveyard that was right outside the cafeteria. And his first morning he was there, he was walking into the cafeteria and he looked to his left and there was a freshly dug grave with a big pile of dirt beside it. And he walked into the cafeteria and he asked one of the monks working there, "Did someone from among your community just pass away?" And he said, "No, that grave out there is simply for the next one of us." And one of the reasons they left an open grave where they did was just that they would be continually reminded of this fundamental reality of life, that we're going to die. Now you might think, well, that's a depressing way to live, but God's heart is not to depress you or me when he reminds us of this in Scripture. It's simply to impress upon us the real context in which we're living. I believe that when the Lord reminds us of this, he reminds us of this not for the purpose of depressing us or intimidating us, but for the purpose of liberating us. So the psalmist comes along, he says in Psalm 90 and verse 17, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And wisdom comes from remembering that you and I have an expiration date. It's not just the salad dressing or the sour cream in your fridge. We have expiration dates. And Pastor Dudley has already, over the last couple of weeks, shared with you a couple of golden pieces of wisdom in light of this reality that we have an expiration date, when he called you to remember that you love completely and you learn humbly in light of this. There's wisdom that comes from knowing and remembering that our days on earth aren't infinite, they're numbered. I was struck by something that a hospice nurse by the name of Ronnie Ware wrote a few years ago. Most of her life had been spent caring for people in the last 12 weeks of their life in hospice care, and she paid special attention to the kinds of conversations that she had with people in their last days. She began to journal and collect what people said, and she noticed how many of her patients were all saying the same things in the last days of their life. She went on to write a book about this. And here are four of the most common regrets that she heard from pretty much everyone. I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. She went on to elaborate, health brings a freedom few realize until they no longer have it. I wish I hadn't worked so hard. Ware observed this regret came from virtually every male patient she nursed. I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. Ware said many people suppress their feelings in order to keep peace with others. Many patients developed illnesses related to the bitterness and resentment they carried as a result. I wish I'd stayed in touch with my friends. She goes on to write, there are many regrets about not giving friendships the time and effort that they deserved. Everyone misses their friends when they are dying. And much of the reason Ware wrote the book is because she believed there was wisdom to be found for the rest of us who are living by paying attention to those who are dying. Now, I don't know if Ware realized this or not, but what she was saying was something that was first said by the writer of Ecclesiastes thousands of years ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 2 through 4. It's not on the screen, but you can look it up later, where the writer of Ecclesiastes says that when it comes to finding wisdom for daily living, you're better off finding it in a house of mourning than you are in a house of feasting. In other words, if you're looking for wisdom for how to live your life on a daily basis, you're closer to finding it at a funeral home or at a visitation or at a memorial than you are at a sporting event or a poker night or a cocktail party. Why? Because it's at funerals that everyone has a sense of perspective that's restored to them, a real sense of context for how temporary life is and what's really at stake. And living with a sense of that has practical ramifications for how you live your life. A lot of us remember what happened in the days after 9/11, when for weeks the country lived differently. Or maybe you've been on a high school campus when a student has died as a result of a tragic car accident. Do you remember how students treated one another in the days following that tragedy? And whether you're talking about the country after 9/11 or the tragic death of a student, you'll find in that community that people don't fight as much, they reconcile. They apologize. They assess where they are in their relationship with God. They serve one another. What's going on? They're living more wisely by a biblical definition of wisdom. Why? Because they've had a sense of perspective restored regarding death. They've had a fresh reminder that our days are numbered, that we won't live forever, and we don't have all the time in the world. I'll never forget visiting with a couple in our small group back in Dallas. They had lost their son a few years earlier, 15 years of age, in a tragic accident on a football field. When I was asking them a few years after the fact how it had affected their marriage, and they went on to say it put their marriage under great strain, but in the end, they grew stronger and they grew closer together. And I went on to ask them, why is that? And they said, well, for us, we realized after losing a child that there's really very little in this world really worth fighting about and really worth getting anxious over. The priority of making the most of the present moment, loving one another, learning to say I'm sorry, increased dramatically in our lives after we lost our boy. Look again at these words, Psalm 90 and verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Learning to count our days puts us in a better position to make our days count. You see, a lot of people in our culture think about retiring one day, and they're planning for it, and they're living in light of it right now. But there's something to be said for remembering that you and I are going to expire one day. Do you plan for that? And are you living in light of that? And I'm all for retirement planning, but more than retirement planning, I think we all should be about expirement planning. Because we cannot make more time, but we can make the most of our time. And expirement planning can make all the difference in the world. And so on this weekend, I bring you three so what's from experiment planning. Experiment planning means, number one, living freely, acknowledging death without being enslaved to a fear of it. It means living freely, acknowledging death without being enslaved to a fear of it. And it's Jesus who makes this possible. And so the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 and 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. One of the most significant things Jesus did through his work upon the cross is make it possible for you and me to be set free from an enslavement to the fear of death. What does that mean, though? Why do people fear death? We fear death for a couple of reasons. One is we fear it because we fear the unknown. This reminds me of something I heard a therapist speak of once, who counseled people in hospice care, and one of the first things that she did was teach them how to pray to Jesus if they had never prayed to Jesus. And one of the reasons why she did that is because she said Jesus can do for them something that no other therapist in my position can do, because when they're talking to Jesus, they're talking to someone who's actually died, who's been there and done that and bought the t-shirts. And when we're all going through something, we want to talk to someone else who's already been through it. She tells the story of putting empty chairs by beds and teaching people to turn and look in the direction of the chair and imagine Jesus there, and to tell Jesus their fears and their concerns. She tells of one incident where she walked out of a room and came back in the room, and there was the patient who had extended himself off the bed, his torso laying across the chair. There he died in the lap of Jesus. Here's another reason why we fear death, though. And for a lot of us, it's because we fear some kind of accounting for our life on the other side of the grave. We're aware that we haven't always done the right thing or been the right kind of people. In fact, I believe most people, regardless of whether they profess faith or not, have this sense deep down inside that there's some kind of accounting that's going to be done for their life. I think this sense is part of this divinely wired DNA, because we're made in the image of a holy and just and moral God. And deep down inside, underneath all of our sin and all of our callousness, is this sense that we're going to be called to account for our lives. And so some people are terrified of death. But through Jesus, we find a freedom from this fear. In fact, read on, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And one of the primary reasons he came was to take our sin and judgment upon himself. This is some of what he means in the Gospels when he speaks of his blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is some of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 2, when he says, by this gospel you are saved, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. And so Jesus would come along and he would say things like this throughout his Gospels in John 5 and 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. It's interesting that Jesus never says that those who believe in him won't face death, but rather he says those who believe in him won't face judgment, because he's already taken it upon himself. What he asked for is our trust. And in doing so, do we not only experience the forgiveness of our sins, but also we begin to walk out a freedom from a fear of death, which brings us to the book of Philippians. If there's someone who knew what it was to be set free from an enslavement to the fear of death, it was the Apostle Paul, who writes Philippians while in prison, while he's in chains, Philippians 1 and 13. He doesn't know whether or not he's going to live or die in that context. But I'll tell you one thing, he's not enslaved to a fear of death. He goes on to say in Philippians 1 and 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And somebody who writes something like that has been set free from their fear of death because of Jesus. It's possible to acknowledge death, to look at it in the eye without being enslaved to your fear of it. You and I don't know what our expiration dates are, but you can know where you stand when that day comes. And this frees you up to make the most of your time in the meantime, which really leads me to the second so what of expirement planning, and it's this: expirement planning means living passionately, receiving each day as a gift. Our days become more valuable to us when we remember they're in limited supply. I think it's interesting that the psalmist says in Psalm 90 and verse 12, he tells us to number our days, not our years. And if my days are numbered, then each day is a gift. And at this point in my life, I've experienced about 17,490 gifts. But I've taken far too many of them for granted. And then I think about the people I love and the gifts I've been given of days with them. A mind isn't just a terrible thing to waste. A day is. And I've been given gifts upon gifts, and I'm coming to realize what a present the present day is. I'm even thinking about that right now at this moment. My oldest son turns 20 today, and some of you were there for our journey in the summer of 2010 when we almost lost our son to bacterial meningitis in MRSA, and he was in isolation in a hospital in Dallas for 40 days, and we did not know whether he was going to live or die, and Pastor Dudley had all of you pray one Sunday that summer of 2010, and today my son turns 20, and I have this peculiar awareness, thanks be to God, that every day is a gift, and I'll always be indebted to you for that. Ann Wells tells the story of what happened in the days after her sister died. She went to her sister's home to help her husband clean out their closet and their bedroom and organize some things, and Ann speaks of her late sister's husband there in the closet. He's rummaging through all of his deceased wife's dresses, and he finds a dress in the back. It's still hanging up underneath this beautiful packaging, and he takes the packaging off, and the dress still has a price tag on it. And he turns and he hands it to Ann and says, here, you can have this. She bought this during our last trip to New York. She was saving it for a special occasion. And he kind of laughed. And then he started to weep. And he turned around and he shut the closet doors. And without even looking at Ann, he told her, Ann, don't ever save anything for a special occasion, because every day you're alive is a special occasion. But even after you receive each day as a gift, what do you do with it? Because we're not just called to live passionately, aimlessly. That really leads me to the third so what for expirement planning. Expirement planning means living intentionally, paying attention to what counts. So the Apostle Paul goes on to write about what counts and what doesn't. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, he writes, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take a view of such things. All of us then who are mature should take a view of such things. This is the mature view. This is the view that distinguishes the mark of somebody who's growing up as a follower of Jesus. Do you take on this view? Do you take on this mindset? Because all of us who are mature should take a view of such things. This is the mature view. And knowing what counts and what counts is knowing Christ the whole way through, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship with him of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow, some way to attain his resurrection from the dead. This is what counts. And yet the reality is we so often fall asleep. John Ortberg writes, "We live in the tension between our desire to have the good life and our desire to be good people." A fascinating place to see this tension on display is to open up a newspaper and compare the advertisements with the obituaries. Ads tell us, here's how to have great hair, great teeth, great clothes, great food, great sex, great cars, and great bodies. But obituaries never say, he had great hair, great teeth, great clothes, great food, great sex, great cars, and a great body. We want to be good people, but we're willing to give it up to have the good life. We want to have what's offered in the ads, but be what's spoken of in the obituaries. The road to becoming a good person and the road to experiencing the life that is truly life runs through knowing Christ. And learning to count our days goes a long way to helping us discern what counts and to helping us pay attention to what counts, and that's knowing Christ. Alfred Nobel awoke to read his own obituary one morning in the spring of 1888. The newspaper had bungled the obituary. It was actually Alfred's brother who had died. But Nobel was shocked to see how the world would remember him because they had already written his obituary the way most newspapers have ready-made obituaries for well-known people, because Alfred Nobel was the inventor of dynamite. And the entire obituary talked about how Nobel changed the way wars were fought, how Nobel, through his invention of dynamite, amassed a fortune, bringing weaponization to a whole new level and the shedding of blood and lives. One of the names his obituary gave him was the Merchant of Death. And he was so alarmed at the obituary that he resolved to do something with the rest of his life different. And one of the things he decided to do was to take his fortune and really invest his fortune in acts and in work and in causes that would promote peace in some way on the planet. And so one of the things he did was develop a prize that would be awarded to someone who had distinguished themselves through a significant work for the sake of promoting peace on the planet. Today, you know that as the Nobel Peace Prize. And that's what he's remembered for. Late in life, Alfred Nobel said, "Oh, that every person would have the opportunity to read their obituary and have the opportunity to write it again." But you don't need a mistake in a newspaper in order to change your life. You do need Jesus, though. And he can make all the difference in the world in you being in a position from this moment on to live freely, to live passionately, to live intentionally. My mother died not too long ago at the age of 64 after a brutal bout with cancer. She died in my oldest son's bedroom where we cared for her the last year of her life. And I'll never forget the closing months of my mother's life. She caught this fresh burst of energy for a season. She was up and around, moving around pretty rapidly on a walker, enjoying herself, getting out, going to movies, still going to church, going to her favorite Mexican food restaurants. And we were like, man, what is going on? And yet I'll never forget our last visit with the oncologist when the oncologist set my mother down and said, "Sheila, the best we can tell, you have around 60 to 90 days left to live." And I was flabbergasted because she was doing so well compared to how she had done the previous year. And as word spread throughout our church, some very sweet people with resources who loved my mother came to my mother and said, "Sheila, we know that you love to travel. We know you love to be outside. We'll take you anywhere you want to go on a first-class trip anywhere in the world. Let's do it. All expenses paid." And I thought my mother was going to take them up on it. Her favorite place in the world may be Yosemite. I thought she was going to let them take her to Yosemite, but she turned them down, and I couldn't believe it. So I came back around to my mother, and I said, "Mom, you ought to do it. They want to do this for you. You love to travel. Why not one more trip?" And I'll never forget her response in our kitchen. All 5 foot, one of her looked up at me from her walker and said, "Chris, in less than 90 days, it looks like I'll be summoned to appear before the King of Kings. What on earth can I see on this planet that's going to compare to that? I'd rather just live for him where I am and hang out with my grandsons and still pray with people on the prayer team and still eat my guacamole and favorite Tex-Mex at Anna Mia's and relish every day with the people I love the most in the world, because what on earth can I see that's going to compare to what I'm about to see?" And that next Sunday, I looked over during the prayer and ministry time after I got done preaching, and there was my mother at her walker praying for a couple whose marriage was in trouble, praying for healing and wholeness while leaning on them. A few weeks before her death, I had a hospice nurse tell me that she had never quite seen someone face death with such serenity like my mom did, with such peace. And the day before my mother died, I kid you not, my wife and I watched another hospice worker come to the Lord at the bedside of my mother as my wife walked her through the encounter with Jesus. The whole conversation had been provoked by this hospice worker just witnessing my mother live freely, passionately, and intentionally. I guess my mom decided that if she was going, she was going to take someone with her. And she did. And I wish you could have known my mother. But even more than that, I want you to know Jesus. Because it's through him that you can recover what it means to live freely, to live intentionally, and to live passionately. And I'm here this morning to tell you, this is your wake-up call. This is your wake-up call. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Won't you be standing? Let's pray right now. Lord, I thank you for your presence in this place. And I pray that what you did at the birth of the church in Philippi, you would do for us right now this morning. When in Acts chapter 16, it says that you opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the message that Paul was preaching there in Philippi, that birthed the church in Philippi. Lord, we say through the work of your Spirit, would you pry open the doors of our hearts even wider? Would you water what's been sown at this moment? And we thank you that you have the last word on our life. You do. And your last word is life. And we thank you for the grace of being able to rewrite how we'll be remembered midstream, a grace that is present right now. Today can be the first day of the rest of our lives. And for this, we're grateful. And we set our hearts on living freely, passionately, intentionally through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.